We're going to go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles. We're going to stand and open up our Bibles and read a couple of our verses. And that would be from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the title of the message is The Life-Giving Spirit. And we're going to be talking about Paul has to make a defense for his ministry. And then he's going to illustrate what he means by unveiled glory of God. We'll look at the law of Moses, the gospel of grace, and I'm going to end with an illustration that's important to understand. It's something infiltrating the church called gay celibate theology, and I'm going to address that as an application because the Word of God says we have transformed lives. We leave the former lives, and we live a new life in Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that today, so hang on to your seats. Here we go. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of accommodation to you or letters of accommodation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men clearly. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So, Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts this morning, open up my heart as well, and that you could pour forth your word of truth in us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit upon us and with us. Teach us the things you want us to know and give us a willingness to move in the direction if there's correction, encouragement, or direction for our life. We thank you. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we move into 3 Corinthians after being in 2. And last week we ended by having an understanding of what it would be according to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 17, but it talks about this fragrance, this spiritual fragrance, and it refers to us as believers, that there is a fragrance that comes from a believer's life. It comes from your life. It smells really good up here today as I see all of you and your love for God and desire for God. It's very true. It's real. As you greet one another, even in the midst of whatever we're facing or going through in life, God's with us. He encourages us. He helps us. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. And to a believer, to a fellow believer, to a fellow follower of Jesus Christ, your walk with God is an encouragement. It is a blessing. It is uplifting. It's inspiring. But for those who are outside of the faith, for those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, your love and passion for God can make them upset. They would say, don't bring that Jesus here. I know you're excited about Jesus. When I got saved in the 70s, and certainly around people that I hung out with and knew me so well, they go, it's just another fad you're going through, bell-bottom boy. Get back in your 63 VW van and go back to the beach. You'll get over it in a while. So it's been 45 years, and I love the fad. It's sticking with me. It's been good. But that's the reaction, and Paul, as he's moving into chapter 3, he makes it really clear that his ministry is one of sincerity. He's not using people. And we think about Mary when she broke the ointment and anointed Jesus' feet, how that smell filled the room. And it's documented in the Scriptures over 2,000 years ago. And it says in the Scriptures that wherever this part of Scripture is read, that fragrance is released. So when you see the Scriptures 2,000 years old, there's that fragrance of the love that she had for Jesus. You know, it says also Because that love, I wondered how could you have that love? I want to have that kind of love. That kind of love for God. And I was looking further in the scriptures and understanding that whoever has been forgiven much loves much. So that kind of love is generated from the hearts of men and women who have received the forgiveness of God and have demonstrated his forgiveness towards others. That's the kind of love that comes upon them. We get into chapter 3, and we see in the very beginning, that first verse, the question, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need some other epistles of accommodation, letters of accommodation from you? So this is the question that is being asked, because what is happening is those that are in Corinth are objecting to Paul. So Paul started the church in Corinth. He started the church in Corinth, I'm trying to remember, somewhere around, or this epistle was written around 57 AD when it was written. He started the church before that in Corinth. He stayed there for a year and a half. Also, when I was looking at when this was written around 57 AD, Paul lives just about 7 more years. And I find that very helpful. When I look at somebody's life and seeing what they're doing, how he's contending for the faith, and we never know what the next day holds for any of us. Our life is but a vapor. But just to think, he'd be home and be in glory in about 7 years. It'd be a tough exit for him, but he went home and was in heaven. And life, I would say, as a follower of Christ, does not get easier. The battles get stronger and more difficult. To whom much is given, much, you know, we're accountable to much. So the more that we know about God and grow in God and the grace of God, the more that God uses you, uses your life, the more opposition there is, the more attacks there are. And I understand that, and you understand it. And we're living in a time that it's incredible the amount of attacks that are purposefully generated against Bible-believing Christians today. There's no mistake about it. And to see how it's been entwined within the leadership of our nation and in many aspects of high-level governmental offices, and still all the more we want that fragrance to come from our life. But they're saying to Paul, he's not in Corinth right now, but he's getting communication, and they're saying that the people in Corinth, they're trying to undo what you did. So they're reporting that you're not even an apostle. You don't even love us. If you loved us, you'd come be here with us. And so they're asking for these letters. Now, today it's interesting because people move around. They move to new areas. And it's very common that we might have somebody that just recently started attending and maybe attended a Calvary Chapel in another state and really feels this is their church home, and God bless you, and maybe wants to get involved and to serve. So we have an application just to find out a little bit more. But it's very frequent that I would call the pastor and just say, hey, Pastor, it's Pastor Tom, just checking on. Thank you for loving and serving this dear person that is here with us. We have the blessing of having them. They want to get involved in an area of ministry. You think that's a good idea? And they usually think it's a great idea. And I do the same for others that leave here. But for Paul, he's saying to them, what are you talking about? You're wanting a sense of validation for my life and for my ministry. Was not my faithfulness in ministry good enough? I was there. I started the church. I was the founding pastor of the church. And he's telling us as we go to verse 2, you are our epistles written in our hearts and known and read by all men. Now, it's not, you know, the day and time that we live in, the opposition is real. I was thinking about Jesus in Mark 11. They said they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple with chief priests and scribes and the elders. They came to him, and this is what the spiritual religious leaders said to Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? They're asking the creator of the universe and the creator of their own life, who's given you this authority to heal people? I mean, it's a ridiculous question. And it's as ridiculous as asking Paul, you know, what are your credentials? Well, just look at the people in Corinth. Look at their life. Look at the fruitfulness. Look what's come from their lives. I don't need to send you a resume, my credentials. These people are living epistles. They are my letters of recommendation. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is the heart. The true credential of ministry are changed lives. That's the credentials, changed lives. Show us the changed lives. Look at the people who live fruitfully. As a Christian, you are a living testimony. Look at the fruit in your life. That is what gives the proclamation. One pastor said he wrote into our lives, he wrote into the lives of the people he served. Paul's letters of recommendation was written on ink. The ink was the Holy Spirit. Paul's letter of recommendation was written on paper tablets. The paper was their hearts of this church. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 7, Lord speaks, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. When we look at verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. So Paul is making it really clear. I'm not coming with credentials of validation. You have an objection against me and who I am and what I'm doing. Then you look at the church and you look at the people, you look at their lives, look at them. They're a living testimony that God is at work. I'm not going to uphold myself and put Paul in a position to brag about things, and he's not going to do it. He's going to make it clear, because at the end of chapter 2, they said, who is sufficient? And we're going to see in a minute, my sufficiency is from Christ. But I thought another way to answer that question, it came out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Listen what Paul says. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul speaking, I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I pause for just a moment, because at this point in history, it would be noted by many writers that Paul may have been at this time one of the most brilliant people on earth, both in sacred and secular. And he's coming and saying, I'm not coming with any credentials. Here's what I'm coming with. I'm coming with only knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else I bring to the table but one message, the cross and redemption of Christ. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That ministers to me. It's him. That takes us to verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He would say this again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who's enabled me, because he counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't consider himself sufficient for the task of changing lives for Jesus. Only Jesus is sufficient. No other person can meet those needs, those deep needs, those deep felt needs, those deep concerns, those emotions, things that you know, things that you don't even share with your spouse. They're deep inside. You share them with the Lord, but they're deep inside. Things that nobody would understand, but you and the Lord knows. And he tells us in here, he's sufficient. He's sufficient. He's sufficient. He will meet those needs. He'll take care of those. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him for his help. Ask him for his hand. He meets it. Sure, we can care and we should and respond to one another and uphold one another and be merciful and kind. But the deep felt needs are only going to be met through Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. And he's faithful to do it. He loves to minister to us. Our ability comes from God. Jesus would say in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And I love that verse. But I didn't yield to that verse too many times. I still thought there was something of me, something I could bring, something I could do, something I could, through determination and perseverance. And the Lord just goes, have fun. Wear yourself out. Go for it. Until you get to a place. It's a great place. It's a sacred place. It's a broken place. I can't do it. And I gave the Lord my resignation. He goes, it's about time. And then he reenlists me under his lordship, under his leadership. Zechariah 4:6, this is a foundational verse for our ministry of Calvary Chapel. This is the word of the Lord, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. It just doesn't make sense. If you don't have any might, how can he increase strength? And it's what he does. And it's a humble thing. It's not false humility. It's just realizing how great he is. I think of individuals that Jesus marked out. Jesus marked out John the Baptist. Jesus himself made accommodations for John. This prophet, John, there hasn't been any like him. So when he says that, that draws my heart to what is it about him? Do I grow a beard and eat locusts and have honey dripping from my face? I mean, what does it take? I mean, if I can get closer to the Lord, I'll do it. Go down to Boulevard Park and preach in the water? No, because I kept reading. And he said to Jesus, I must decrease and you must increase. It's like, John, what do you have to decrease? I mean, you're the man. But he knew in his heart. Nobody else knew. It's not written anywhere else. But in his heart, what we're talking about, in his heart, standing in the presence of the Lamb of God, the Holy One, in his heart, he goes, man, there's just too much of me and not enough of you, Jesus. And I take that to heart. I desire that. Verse 6 and 7, it tells us, who also made us sufficient as ministers. And by the way, the term minister is not somebody with a backwards white collar. It is you and I. Any servant of Jesus Christ, that is called a minister. You also, he made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So just in a first reading of this, it's a bit confusing. It's hard to grasp just right away. We got the first part, letters of recommendation. But now, what is he referring to? So just a quick flyover. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. So God provided all of that. And he's referring to the purpose of each one. The Old Testament, the law of God was glorious. And the life in the Spirit is even more glorious. The law of God was given to Moses on a mountain. It was written on tablets. It was a very holy time. Thunder was happening. And he asked his assisting pastor to take care of the sheep, take care of the flock, while I'm up on the mountain with God, seeking God's direction and purpose for us. He loves us. So I'm going to be up there. You be down there. You minister to them. You take care of them. Well, they're down below, and they're partying. They're immoral. He asked everybody to turn their bling in, their gold, everything. Bring it, bring it, bring it. And they put it into a burning fire, and they design a calf, because that's in Egypt. That's a false idol worship. And so Moses has these tablets from God, written by the hand of God on stone. Stone tablets. We have the reference in the scripture. So he's coming down from the mountain, and he's hearing noise. Maybe he's thinking, man, they are worshiping the Lord. And he gets down. They're partying hardy. They're going nuts. And they have this golden calf that they're worshiping. There's one person, as far as I know, that broke all of God's commandments at one time. And that person was Moses, because he just dropped those commandments and all the law was broken at one time. Moses broke all the commandments at one time. He was not happy. This was a covenant that God had made. A covenant is a binding oath. It's initiated. A covenant is initiated by God. It's implemented by God. It's guaranteed by God. It's not a contract. Your marriage is not a contract with your spouse. It's a covenant. A covenant is unilateral. It is all God. What we do is we have a choice. We can accept it or we can reject it. We have no right to change it, to improve upon it, rearrange the terms of it. And most of the covenants were sealed with the blood. Even the covenant of the cross, the blood of the Lamb. Even the beautiful rainbows, and we get to see more of them this time of the year. That's a covenant that it won't flood the earth. That's our rainbow. Our rainbow was hijacked. That's our rainbow. It's a biblical rainbow. Get a different symbol. That's ours. That's our thing. And by the way, the rainbow was given after judgment takes place. So I would really caution somebody what symbols they want to use. I take it to heart. I mean, it's diabolical. I mean, it's satanic is where it comes from, because that's a way that the enemy tries to get out against God. J. Vernon McGee, some of you might know him. He wrote this. I have often challenged. No, he says, I have often challenged congregations to name somebody who was saved by the law. Do you know that even Moses, the lawgiver, could not be saved by the law? Do you know why not? Because he was a murderer. And also David broke the law, even though he was a man after God's own heart. Friend, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. The law kills, the law condemns. It's amazing just how the Lord reaches out to us at different times. It's just the way he says amen to Hallelujah. So he initiates it, he implements it, he guarantees it. So when we see here the law and the purpose of the law, so Paul is explaining to us this. So the law is perfect and it is holy and it is glorious. So Moses went back up to get a new copy from God. Hey, Mo, what's up? I dropped my cell phone. God, it busted. I need a new one. I need new tablets. He says, well, you want an iPad or what kind do you want? He says, no, just a tablet. The law written on it. So God redoes it for Moses. And it is a tremendous experience. And it says that his face is glowing when he has the law. We might call him Glomo. I don't know. But he is glowing. And he's coming down. Then it tells us that he put something over his face to cover up that glow. Because he wanted that glow to remain. And if it was covered up, the people wouldn't know if it remained or not. But it would be fading away. It would go away. And all this is very significant for what we're talking about. The old covenant, the law, it can only do one thing, and that is to condemn. It's holy, it's good, but that's its job. It condemns. It's a fading glory, just like Moses' veiled face. The new covenant gives life. Sins are forgiven. It brings righteousness. It's lasting glory. We have unveiled faces. We've been set free. So you have the old covenant and the new covenant that God gives. One is the law, and the other is the life of the Spirit. So far, so good. And Paul's referring historically, biblically, to what happened with Moses. So when we come back to the verses that we're looking at, in Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, it says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So we'll make it a real simple thing. The law is going to produce rebellion in you. It's going to do its job. What do you mean? You walk down the street and it says, wet paint, don't touch. It says 50 miles an hour. That means 60. The law brings rebellion. I grew up in a parochial school. I understand law and I understand rebellion. As I said before, rules and regulations without a relationship lead to rebellion. So God is wanting to have a relationship with us, but he's going to use the law to get us to that point. Back to Romans 7, 5, and 6. But we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter of the law. So as a Christian, there are churches that want to keep you under the law. They'll even read the Ten Commandments at the services that you may attend. Again, the law is good. It's holy. But we're looking for a relationship with the living God and the life of the Spirit. That's what we're looking for, and that's what God wants from us. And Paul is taking time to help explain how this works. And he's explaining it to us. Moses from the mountain with the law, his face was glowing. The law of Moses was glorious, but we can't keep it. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. I can't keep it. I'm a lawbreaker. There are 613 commandments in the Pentateuch. That word means the first five books of the Old Testament. And they're wonderful. You just cannot get to heaven based on them. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Just one, you're guilty of all. Jesus said, "For I say to you," in Matthew 5:20, "that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Galatians 3:24, listen to this, because we're going to have an illustration. There was, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." So I have used this illustration many times. Thank you for your patience on it. I know of no better illustration to talk about the law of the Spirit versus the law of God and the law of Moses. So this is a string line here, and this is called, Steve, what's it called, a bob?
A plumb bob.
A plumb bob. So it's a great tool that contractors have. It will only tell you the truth. So when you're building something, you're framing a wall. So you frame the wall and you drop this plumb bob down next to the wall. This plumb bob is only going to tell you the truth. So when you drop it down next to the wall and you look at it, it's going to say that wall is crooked. This plumb bob has no capacity to straighten a crooked wall. It's only going to tell you the truth. You drop it down, it's crooked, you need to call in the carpenter to straighten it out. So this is our illustration. So this represents the law. So I drop the law, God's plumb bob, next to me. The law is perfect, it's holy, it's righteous, it only tells you the truth. And it just says, this guy's crooked. That's what it's going to say. I mean, you put the law of God, the perfect law of God, next to me, I'm crooked. It reveals the truth. Here's the question. Did the plumb bob have any capacity to straighten a crooked wall? No is the answer. The law of God is dropped next to me. Does the law of God have the capacity to straighten a crooked person out? The answer is no. It can't. It only can reveal you are a sinner. You're crooked. You're going the wrong way. It can't change you. So what do? You call the carpenter Jesus. You call the Jesus. You call out to Jesus. And you ask Jesus for help. In verse 8 it says, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So the law is glorious. It's perfect. You drop it down. I am busted. I am sinful. That's glorious. It's a glorious truth. The problem has been me, not anybody else. God, make it really clear. That's glorious. Well, what's the answer? It's Jesus. That's even more glorious. That's even more glorious. That's what he's saying for verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the condemnation is the law. The law condemns. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Romans 3:21-22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." There's no difference. Doesn't matter who you are in this world. Just like I shared our missionary friend Dan sharing with the Pygmies and so many of them getting saved, and how I just delighted over that truth, because in the past that would be the objection. Well, what about the Pygmies in Africa? Great question. My missionary friend brought the gospel and they got saved. Why? It doesn't matter. Salvation is across the board to all. It doesn't look at who you are, where you're born, what your pedigree is, none of that. Just the law came alongside and said, you're guilty. Yeah, what's the solution? Jesus. It's far more glorious than anything that you've ever known. Verse 10, even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious, so that law, that glory that Moses experienced, it's fading away. What remains is much more glorious. The law was passing away, it's considered glorious, but what we have, it's forever. The glory of the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So if you just think of what it's being said, because the new covenant, it's eternal. Its recipients had the certain hope of the acceptance by God. This permits Paul to be bold and candid in speech and in action. In other words, Paul said, I'm not holding back. This is the truth. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I lived it out. I lived under the law. They said concerning anybody living under the law at the time, nobody was like Paul. That's why God in his mercy saved him. He took somebody that it would be their icon person under the law. And he says, I'm headed to hell. But Jesus, the glorious Savior, has come in. Moses had a face-to-face with God, and it left an afterglow on his life. He covered his face so that they wouldn't see that the glow was fading away. It was temporal, but it's not fading away from you. The glow and the fragrance exist today. There's the glory today of the fellowship with God, which we're experiencing today, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the glory of the power of God through the Holy Spirit, the abundant glory of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. What a joy. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away by Christ. So when you don't receive Christ, anybody, but specifically our Jewish friends, when they don't see Christ, they're blinded today. And the veil is self-righteousness. There's no more offering for sin today. There's no temple to go to. The veil that Moses wore in his face is now a veil on the minds of God's ancient people. It is still there because of the fact that these people actually do not see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They do not see that he is the fulfillment of the whole law. That blindness is there. But God loves him. And God hasn't forsaken the nation Israel and the Jewish people. This is just telling us. You think, well, is there a scripture for that? Yes, Romans 11:8. It is written, God has given them, speaking of the Jewish people, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. But Romans 11:25 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Least you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the last unbelieving Gentile gets saved, we're going home to heaven. Amen. It's the rapture of the church. It's taking us to heaven. God is going to work mightily amongst the Jewish people after the rapture of the church. 144,000 from 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, are going to be apprehended by God. Individual men set apart for the purposes of God, sealed by God to be evangelists during a 7-year period of time. He's going to release two people from heaven, maybe Moses, Elijah. They're going to proclaim. He's going to have angels flying throughout the earth with proclaiming the gospel. He hasn't forsaken them. He loves them. The time is coming. They will be saved. We pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for any unbeliever to accept God. And in the midst of what's going on right now, where you have Iran coming down to Israel, Israel returning a little visit to Iran, more to come, I'm sure of that. But you have Russia involved in things right now, and in Syria and Turkey and China. And, I mean, things are heating up. It's what it talks about in Ezekiel. Things that will be taking place. We're living in these last days. We need to wake up. We need to glow for the glory of God. Verse 15, but to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that's a hard thing for us today because the veil was lifted. I mean, things you didn't know, you didn't see, you didn't realize, you saw other people. What do they see that I don't see? What is it that I can't see that you see? And a prayer would be, God, lift the veil from our friend's eyes. Lift that veil. They could see your glory and your goodness and not reject. Because to come to faith in Christ, the law has to do its work. The law of God. And we don't toss the law. The law of God is there. And the law is true. Why, I don't think I've ever done anything wrong. Oh, really? You never committed any sin? Well, you know, not like others do, but, you know, maybe a couple here. So you've never taken God's name in vain? You've never worshiped something other than God? You never had an evil thought, desire? You never lusted after anybody? You never stole anything? Well, I've done some of those. Well, then you're basically a liar, an adulteress, and a blasphemer. I mean, you need Jesus. The law busts you. You're guilty. That's the only point. The law is to get us to a point of saying, I'm guilty. Once I said I'm guilty to God because his law worked. His law convicted me of sin through the Holy Spirit. I'm guilty. He dropped his law down. I'm crooked. I'm guilty. The law served its purpose. And the Holy Spirit works his work within us to fill us. Verse 17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. By the way, I've seen such a great misuse of that verse in Galatians 5:13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 17 has been a free-for-all in some charismatic places where we can just, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And to me, it is a riot. It's chaos. It's out of control. It's like, what are you doing? It's an aerobics class. And it's like, and we don't even need the word because it's the Spirit is liberty. And some would come up, man, we had such a great time. Man, it was so good. We didn't even have time for the word of God. Just the Spirit was moving. I don't think that's a biblical thing. I think the Spirit is moving here in our midst. The Spirit moved this morning to get you out of bed and get you here today. The Spirit is at work. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the same Spirit of the Lord. And this idea of transformation, being transformed, and we'll get more into it in some future studies, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We've been transformed. Stand fast, therefore, in the Lord. Jesus says, if you abide in me, my word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I mentioned at the end, there was something that came to my mind this week, and it may be new for some of you, probably for most, but it's called gay celibate theology. Just that title is a contradiction in and of itself, but this is being ushered in at churches, and churches that grieve my heart for even accommodating this. And I'm sure it'll be coming to a church near you soon. And here's the premise for this. The premise is this, that I can have same-sex desires, but so long as I don't move upon those desires, I'm all good, and I'm good with the Lord. That is biblically wrong in many ways. First of all, listening to and doing as much research as I could, listening firsthand. You got to attack the Word of God to give you freedom to do what you want to do and not what the Word of God says. So the attack comes in Genesis where we don't really know what went on in the garden, or we don't know what happened, you know, before sin entered the race. Well, first of all, that's a lie. We do know what happened. We've been made in the image of God, Genesis. And we've been made in his image. That's very clear. Not somebody is male and female. It's very clear. But you want to remove that so that you can move ahead with your agenda. And the lie is, I can have the same-sex desire. If I do not act on them, then I'm not sinning and I'm good before God. So what is being done is making accommodation for sexual sin. It doesn't matter if it's homosexuality, transgender, heterosexuality, and all other kinds of pervert. They're dealing with a sexual sin. And we all can understand that. And when somebody says gay celibate theology, here's what we need to understand. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, not in our past life and our past sin. I don't come up here and say, hi, my name is Tom Blumberg, I'm an alcoholic. I say, my name is Tom Blumberg, I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. My identity is in Christ, not in my past sin. Not in the past. My identity is in Him. And I thank God for who I am in Him. So giving a sense of, hey, it's okay for a person to maintain, even cultivate a same-sex attraction as long as they don't participate, that is a road to destruction. Making this concession undermines, and here's what it undermines. It undermines the sanctifying work in the believer. So we are saved. Salvation is a one-time deal. I know when I got saved, others it's over a period of time, but you're saved. It happened, it's done. You don't get saved again. You don't get born again, 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 and again. You're saved. It's done. We're going to see Jesus face to face, the glory of heaven. There's glorification, and that's going to happen in a moment. Glorified bodies with the Lord. We're in this phase right here. It's called sanctification. So salvation, glorification, we're in the middle, sanctification. Salvation's already taken care of and my home's already there. But God's made me in His image and He wants me to become more like Him. Not to be more saved, not to be more declared righteous. It's already been taking place. But to give Him glory and to make Him known. And that's that work of being set apart. Will we be perfect in this life? Absolutely not. We'll be perfect when we see the perfect one face to face. And we get to heaven based on His perfection, not on our perfection. But when you make this accommodation, it undermines the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, we're given, according to the scriptures today, a new heart. And this new heart, I want that my previous heart, I don't want the desires of my previous heart. I don't want them. I don't want to be associated. I battle. God, I don't want it there. It says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're going to be faced all the time with choices, with sin, with other things coming in. But we take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We say, God, You're working in my life. God, I don't want to be associated with the sin of the past. I want You. God, I need Your help. I need You to purify me. Lord, I've fallen short. I ask for Your forgiveness, Lord. But I'm not parading around. I'm not promoting it. My identity and my heart's desire stay in the Lord. We are transformed. And one other thing that it undermines, not only the sanctifying work, but it undermines the blood of Jesus Christ. It taints that blood. Because His blood is saving blood. The blood He shed on the cross is a forgiveness of our sins completely. And we've been completely forgiven. And we are born again and we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So this idea of having a gay celibate theology and promoting that and making accommodations, I don't go there. It is unbiblical. It is wrong. It's more than that. But Jude would say, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. James would say, each one of you attempted when you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. And those desires conceive, it gives birth to sin. So I hope you understand what I'm trying to communicate today, that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's the transformational work. We don't hang on to the past. And people will say, that is mean, you're a hateful person, you're a bigot, and you can say all the things you want to say. You don't know my heart, and you don't know what God's given me to love the world and all the people in the world. But I'm going to, love means you be truthful. And I'm going to be absolutely biblical truthful with anybody. Whether you like it or not, I'm going to be truthful to what the Word of God says. If not, then I have lied to you and I've misrepresented the Lord and I've misrepresented the ministry of God, and you don't want that. So the truth is, I mean, when he dropped the plumb line next to me, it's like, you are way crooked. I don't know if we can do enough tweaking to get you straight away. But he did. And I glory in what he's done. Let's stand. The worship team, come up. We have a last song. Father in heaven, we do thank you. And Father, you know our heart and we know the Word. And I do take strong issue when from the pulpit there's a misrepresentation and it's leading sheep down a wrong road and not being able to really fully realize who we are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. It's not in our past and our sin. It's not in our sinful passions. It's in Jesus Christ. So I do pray, God, that you'd help us understand that, grasp that, and to glory in what you've done for us. And I do pray, God, this morning, if any listening or here, if you're not certain, if today were your last day, and Jesus would say, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer is because you, Jesus, died on the cross for me. Your blood was shed for my sin. You died, rose, and are alive, and I ask for your forgiveness. I want a relationship with you. I no longer want to pursue the desires of my flesh, but I want to pursue the desires of the Spirit in Jesus.